We're in the Gospel of John with Pastor James Allen, and this is Scandia Bible Church. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church podcast, Classic Edition. Since 1929, our little country church in Paulsboro, Washington, has been proclaiming the good news of God's sovereign grace. And while many preachers have come and gone, to this day, Scandia Bible Church continues to stand strong, faithfully preaching the Word of God. On Scandia Bible Church Podcast Classic Edition, we dip back to our vast recorded archives to share some sermons. Sermons that, while recorded some time ago, are filled with truth that is timeless. As a reminder, you can find us online at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you'll find all of our current sermons, as well as the classics. On today's classic program, Pastor James Allen takes us to the Gospel of John with his sermon delivered on December 4th, 1997. Today's classic sermon covers John chapter 13, verses 21 through 38.
Most important evening, the Son was betrayed. Lord, when all these things were set into motion to complete your plan, I pray that you would teach us today through the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name. John 13. Last time we met, we went through verse 20 and Jesus' first activities recorded by John that evening, which is the washing of the disciples' feet, and then the speech that he gives them explaining why he washed their feet. That sets the tone for John's discussion of what happens that night. If you go to the other Gospels, you will find other things happened that night other than just what John describes. But John sets out the things that the Holy Spirit gives him to be important for his book, for this gospel. And after Jesus has finished this discussion, you'll remember at the end of it, verse 18 of the discussion, he reminds them that he is going to be betrayed. He quotes the scripture, "He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me," and that he is prophesying this. Now, Jesus has told them several times that something like this is going to happen. He has told them that there is one of them that is bad. You remember all the way back in John chapter 6, "Have I not chosen you, and one of you is a devil?" And then, of course, in chapter 13, when he was washing his feet, he said in verse 10, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." So there must have been among the disciples this constant concern about this statement, that there is one of them that is not clean. There's one of them that is a devil. There is one of them that's going to betray him. And so now we come to that point where Judas goes out to do his betrayal. Now, what I've given you on this handout sheet are the in parallel columns, the different Gospels and what they tell us about this event, not everything they tell us about that evening, because that'd be too long, but about the events that are described in John 13, verses 21 through 31. Because this situation is addressed in all four of the Gospels, and they all say basically the same thing, but John gives us a lot more detail than the others give us. So I wanted to give these to you so you can look at them. If you look at Luke 22, you'll see Luke gives very little. Luke only gives a statement of Jesus about what's going to happen. Jesus says in Luke 22, verse 21, "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. Luke gives us only the very basics, which is that Jesus says, "One of you is going to betray me, one of those whose hand is with me on the table. I am going to be betrayed, but woe to the man by whom it is done." And then there's the confusion of the disciples as they begin to talk about, who is this? Who is it that's going to do this? It's very interesting because in Luke, after this statement is made, there arises a dispute among the disciples about who is the greatest. The very next thing Luke describes, they begin to have this discussion, and then they start talking about who's the greatest, which is not hard to understand. Because you can picture a bunch of people sitting there, "I wonder who it's going to be." "Well, it's not going to be me. I mean, if it's going to be any, it's not going to be me." "Oh, well, why not you?" "Well, I'm Peter, come on." And so, you know, and you can see how that would very quickly turn into a discussion of which one's the most loyal, which one is the best of the disciples. And so Jesus has a discussion with them in Luke 22 about this business of being the greatest. But that's all that Luke gives us of this. He doesn't give us any interplay between Jesus and Judas. It's just the statement of Jesus that he who will betray me has his hand on the table with me. The other thing is that Luke sets this after the Lord's Supper. In fact, almost during the giving of the Lord's Supper. Whereas the others don't give us any idea of whether it relate when it relates to Jesus taking the bread and taking the wine, which of course is an event John doesn't describe at all. In Mark 14, we get a little more detail than we do in Luke. Mark says, as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And that's very similar, obviously, to what Luke has quoted, which is, "The one who will betray me is with me on the table." Remember, none of these are direct quotes. This is the way these are just written. And so these are the same. Jesus makes the statement, "Someone's going to betray me." They began to be grieved and to say to him one by one, "Surely not I." So Mark tells us not only did Jesus make this statement and not only did they discuss it, but that each one of them asked him, "Is it me? Is it me?" You see it just going around the room. "Is it me?" Must have been fun when he got to Judas. "Is it me? Who is it?" And he said to them, "It is one of the 12, one who dips with me in the bowl." And of course, that's simply a reference to the fact that they are all eating together, that they are eating out of the communal bowl. "It is one of you. It is one of the 12. For the Son of Man is to go, just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed." The same thing that Luke says. "It would have been better for that man, if he, it would have been good for that man if he had not been born." So Mark gives us a little bit more than Luke. He gives us the fact that the disciples asked Jesus, "Well, who is it?" And Jesus says, "Well, it's one of you." "Well, thanks a lot. But it's one of you. It's one who dips with me in the bowl. It's one who is reclining at table with me. It is one of the 12. Don't think it's one of the outsiders. Remember, because there are more than 12 disciples. It's not number 13, not the alternate disciple. It's one of you. Matthew gives us a little bit more than Mark. Matthew tells us when evening had come, he was reclining at table with the 12 disciples. And as they were eating, essentially the same thing Mark gives us, he said, "Truly I say to you, that one of you will betray me." Being deeply grieved, they each began to say to him, again the same thing Mark has, "Surely not I, Lord." And he answered and said, "He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me." Same thing that Mark gives us. Same thing about the Son of Man is to go, as it is written of him, woe unto that man. But then Matthew gives us something extra. He doesn't stop with just saying that each one of them asked. He says that Judas asked. And Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, "Surely it is not I, Rabbi." He said to him, "You have said it yourself." "You have said it yourself," was his response to Judas. So Matthew gives us a little more. Mark tells us they all asked. Matthew tells us what Jesus' response was when Judas asked. Because let's face it, that's what we all wanted to know. And that's Jesus' response to him. John, you'll see, gives us a lot more than the other three. And he gives us a totally different picture. He gives us this story from the viewpoint of John, and he gives us more information. So John 13, verse 21, when Jesus had said this, that is the speech that we talked about last time we were together, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." Which is, of course, the same thing that starts the accounts in Mark and Matthew. "One of you will betray me." Now, when you just look at that sentence and you stop and think about it, you could spend a lot of time kind of thinking about what this means. When Jesus says, as he does in Mark, that this is one of the 12, that it is one of you, that means a lot. Because these are the 12. You remember how the 12 came about. There were a lot more disciples. Remember when he first sent out disciples to heal and to preach in the cities? He sent 70. There were a lot of disciples. And so when he sits around that table or lies around that table with 12, and he says, "One of you will betray me," this is not just some disciple. This is one of his 12. One of you. One of you who was chosen from all the others. One of you who was selected and walked with me privately. One of you who spent every day with me, who was in my inner circle, who knew everything that I could teach. It's one of you who will betray me. It'd be one thing if it was a spy that betrayed him. You know, if it was someone that was on the outer fringes. But this is one of you. one of you 12 will betray me. And then, of course, you look at who it is that they're betraying. They're betraying Christ. One of you will betray me. One of those that I chose will betray the Son of God. It's a serious matter. It was serious enough that it troubled him. He was troubled in spirit. He knew this had to happen. And yet he was troubled in spirit. One of you is going to betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. Which, of course, is the same thing Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe. They don't know. It's one thing for him to say, I've chosen you and one of you is a devil. It's one thing for him to say, you're all clean, but not all of you. But to just look us in the eye and say, one of you will betray me, that's very different. I mean, you can't argue it away anymore. It's one of us sitting around the table. You can imagine if you were a part of a movement and you sat there and somebody said, look, I know that one of the people in this room is a spy. Look around. Who is it? And so they were at a loss. They didn't know. Now we know from the other Gospels that they asked. Each of them asked to see if it was them. And apparently they got no response. But we find out from an interesting thing in John's Gospel, which was they asked John who it was. Look at verse 23. There was reclining on Jesus' breast one of his disciples whom Jesus loved, which we know to be John, because that's what the church tells us from the earliest time of this letter. Simon Peter therefore gestured to him and said to him, tell us who it is of whom he is speaking. That's an interesting quote to me. He doesn't say, John, ask Jesus. He says, John, who is it? In other words, John's relationship with Jesus was such that they thought John would know. John, who is it? Come on. You know, you're the disciple whom Jesus loves. You know, who is it? I think it's kind of an interesting question. And it comes from Peter. That Peter seems to feel that John is closer and that John will know something that Peter doesn't know. John, who is it? Tell us who it is. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' breast, said to him, Lord, who is it? John didn't know. So he asked. Jesus therefore answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. Now this gets kind of confusing. As we understand the customs of the time, it wasn't uncommon to dip into hand. And so there's a question of whether this is any different from the statement that he makes in the other Gospels, which is that it is one who dips with me in the bowl. Is it any different because does everyone reach over, like at my house when I was a kid, and do the boarding house reach, and everyone reaches over and dips, or do you dip and pass? Is he saying anything different here? Well, apparently the disciples didn't understand what he was saying anyway. Big surprise there. He says, it's the one that I dip with in the bowl, that I dip in the bowl, and I give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. This is very hard for us to understand because it seems so clear. Whenever you do this on stage, because this is always done on stage, it's so clear that it's Judas, right? They have Jesus say this, and of course all the other disciples are being very quiet and attentive because they're all usually played by deacons who are pretty quiet and attentive people. And so they're all sitting there, and they do the little stage play, and he dips the morsel, and he hands it to Judas, you know, and the spotlight falls on Judas, and everyone knows it's Judas. And you think to yourself, how could anyone have been confused? I mean, I've watched this play, you know, a dozen times, and it's always been really clear to me who it was. And how could anyone in that room not have known what was going on? And John apparently understands that this is how you're going to think when you read this, because he goes to some length to explain why they did not understand it. Jesus says, it is he who, you know, I dip and I give it to him, and then he dips and he gives one to Judas. And yet he had probably dipped and given to others during the evening. And so perhaps that's why they don't understand it. Judas apparently understands it. The others don't. And so he hands it to Judas. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Jesus therefore said to him, what you do, do quickly. So this moment between Jesus and Judas is very powerful, but nobody else sees it. There are no spotlights. There's no dramatic music. It's not set off from the rest of the dialogue. It's just a part of this talk going on around the table. And nobody else sees what's going on. But Jesus knows what's going on, and Judas knows what's going on, and very interestingly, Satan knows what's going on. That this is the moment. This is the critical moment for him. He's going now. And so he hands him the morsel, and after the morsel, which probably means after eating the morsel, after the morsel, Judas, you know, Jesus says to Judas, "That what you do quickly." Verse 28, "Now no one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had said this to him." John says, "Okay, we plead guilty. We're a bunch of dummies. We don't know. We did not know. We didn't know what was going on here. It's not like they stage it in the play. This is a dinner. And they're all reclining. And they're all talking. And undoubtedly, once Jesus throws this bombshell in amongst them, that one of you is going to betray me, that causes a lot of discussion. It makes all of them question. He say that, you know, as it says in Luke 22, they began to discuss among themselves which one it was. They're all calling out to Jesus, "Is it me?" It's not this clean, neat, you know, Leonardo da Vinci Last Supper thing. It's a real conversation. They don't know what's going on with Judas. John says, some were supposing, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, "Buy the things we have need of for the feast," or else that he should give something to the poor. As you read what Jesus says, he doesn't say, "Okay, go and betray me." He says, "What you do, do quickly." But what does Judas do? Well, he's got the money box. He buys food, and he gives stuff to the poor. And so they, you know, you hear Jesus say that, and well, maybe that's what Jesus is telling him to do. We don't know what Jesus is telling him to do. And so, verse 30, after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. It's that little thing at the end. Don't get the idea that night was caused by Judas going out. It was nighttime. And so, we know who it's going to be. We've known all along. But the disciples do not know. For them, this is just another night. This is the Passover night. And, you know, they're having dinner with Jesus, as they always have dinner with Jesus. Tonight it happens to be the Passover dinner. He does this washing the feet thing, and they're going to do the Lord's Supper thing. And other than that, it's just, this is them with Jesus. And it's not what we think of it as. We like to dramatize it and make it very clear so that only the densest disciple could have missed it. But the fact is they didn't know. They didn't know what was happening. And you have to remember that when you go through the rest of the events of the evening. Jesus knew what was happening. Judas knew what was happening, and the rest of them were clueless. They did not know. For the rest of them, this is just another night with Jesus. This is just another night in the ministry. It is not what we all know it to be. And so they don't react the way we would think you would react. They don't act the way we think they should have acted given the importance of the evening, because they didn't know the evening was important. But Judas is the betrayer. He is on his way. He's been given the morsel. The disciples know there's going to be a betrayal. We see in the other stories a lot of discussion about this betrayal. We see Peter promising that it can't possibly be him because he would be willing to go with Jesus even unto death. And then, of course, Jesus corrects that mistake. We see in Luke Jesus telling Peter that Satan has requested permission to sift you like wheat. But when you have turned, then encourage your brethren. He tells him, these things are going to happen to you. He tells him, of course, later about the fact that he is going to deny him three times. So there's a lot more that goes on this evening that John doesn't tell us. John tells us about this event, and then he gives us Jesus' teaching. Because that's what John is about in his gospel. So that lets you know how important the event was. John wanted people to understand what happened. Why they were so confused, what they were thinking. So Judas leaves. Then, of course, it's just another dinner. When therefore, verse 31, when therefore he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." Now, he's used this phrase before. Remember, this is what he says when the Greeks come to him. The time has come to be glorified. Now is the Son of Man glorified. It's interesting that he waits to say all of these things until Judas is gone. Judas going out and betraying him is an integral part of the glorification. This is a part of God's plan. That's why he says in the other Gospels, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined. But woe unto the man, because this was necessary. As they say in Acts 4, this is the plan of God. This is what God had predetermined was going to happen. There was nothing that was going to stop it from happening. And when Judas leaves, Jesus says, well, okay, now it's all in place. Everything's on its way. He knows everything that's going to happen from this point on. So, now is the Son of Man glorified. Not that he was glorified in all the other things. Now comes this special glorification. And God is glorified in the Son of Man. The glorification of Jesus is the glorification of the Father. You can't separate them out. When Jesus receives the glory, God receives the glory. Verse 32, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So Jesus sets this as almost a circular thing from our point of view. The Son of Man is glorified, therefore God is glorified. And if God is glorified in the Son of Man, then God will glorify the Son of Man in himself. This is one of the reasons that we believe in the Trinity, because you can't separate them out. If you ever sit down with your scriptures and try to separate out God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, you'll go nuts, because you can't do it. A very simple thing like the raising of Jesus from the dead. If you read the scriptures, there's a point at which Jesus says, I do it myself. Remember, I have authority to lay down my life and authority to take it up again. There's a point in Scripture where it says that God the Father raised Jesus Christ, and there's a place where it says that God the Holy Spirit raised Jesus Christ. So if you want to separate them out and say, this is what the Holy Spirit does, and this is what Jesus does, and this is what the Father does, you can't do it. You can't even do it with something simple, like the resurrection, a one-time event. You certainly can't do it with glory, because Jesus makes it clear that their glory is all tied up in one another. That's why he who receives Jesus receives him who sent him, because they are one. They are one entity. They are three persons existing as one, and therefore they share in the glory, and they give glory to one another. Just as Christ gives glory to the Father gives glory unto Christ, and they are glorified together. And then in verse 33, he begins essentially the sermon to them. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. Little children is a sort of a new phrase for him to use for them. You see, Jesus is in a different position now. He is no longer talking to them as their fellow teacher who just kind of walks along the way with them. From this point on, Jesus speaks to them purely in terms of his power and his position. Little children, he calls them. Well, we have no reason to think that he was dramatically older than them. If we think he was about 33 years old, it's unlikely he'd be old enough to call them children. But little children, he says, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. Remember, that's all the way back to chapter 8. He said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. And they were confused. What do you mean? Now, is he going to die? What does he mean? Where we're going, you cannot come. Well, that's exactly what it means. Where I'm going, you cannot come. You've come with me these 3 years, but where I'm now going, you can't come. I am with you just a little longer, and then you can't follow me. Things have changed now. Now is the Son of Man glorified. All the things he's been teaching them all this time are about to come true. And he has to prepare them for that event, that he is going to die. He is going away from them. They're going to be left without him. You've got to get them prepared. Where I am going, you cannot come. And then he gives them a new commandment, verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Two of our favorite verses, right? Everybody likes these verses. First of all, he says this is a commandment. I give you this command that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, that you love one another. When he makes it a commandment, that solves the real problem that we all have with it. The trouble with it is we're all told to love one another, and then we start trying to feel like we love people. You can't command feelings, and Jesus knows that. He's not commanding them to feel loving toward each other. He didn't say that. He didn't say, I command you to feel love for one another. I command you to love one another. As I have loved you, so you should love one another. Now, of course, if you're in that evening and you're reclining around that table with him, you remember the last thing he did, which was to wash your feet. What did he say after he washed their feet? I've given you an example. You should do what I have done, which is wash one another's feet. This is the same principle. I've given you an example. You are to do what I have done. You are to love one another as I have loved. So if you're going to love one another as Jesus has loved, then you have to ask yourself how Jesus loved. What did Jesus do that manifested his love? How did he love one another? Well, he apparently didn't love people by being real sappy sentimentalist with them, because he was pretty harsh with people sometimes. When he said to love someone, he meant exactly what he did. How does the good shepherd prove that he loves the sheep? He gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd's love is proven by what he does, not by what he feels, not by how he reacts, but by what he does. He loves the sheep. Jesus says, I want you to love as I have loved. This is the Jesus who came not to be served, but to serve. Who came not in judgment, but in order to give life. Who came that the sheep might have life and have it more abundantly. All of the things that we have learned of Jesus through this book are manifestations of his love, because it was due to that love that he came. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. All of the things that Jesus has done with them are models of the love that we're supposed to have. It is not about human love. It's not about emotionalism. It is about caring for people. Not, oh, I care, but caring. Taking care of people. It is about what Jesus did. As Mark says, that he went about doing good. That's what it's about. Love one another. As I have loved you, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This is a very serious call. It is not a call just to feelings, but to self-denial. It is a call to put everyone else ahead of you, that everyone is more important than you. You go to Philippians and you look at Paul's description of what Jesus did. It is that call. Let's turn to Philippians. Look at that real quickly. I can find Philippians that quickly. In fact, if you take the epistles and you start going through the epistles and you look at the things that Paul says that we are to do for one another, they are all manifestations of this love. And they all involve self-denial for the sake of others. They all involve putting others' needs ahead of ours. Always. Look in Philippians chapter 2. Starting in verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. That's a very hard sentence. He doesn't say generally don't act in selfishness. Do nothing in selfishness or empty conceit. Paul does not tolerate any degree of it. Nothing. You are to do everything with a different attitude. Nothing from selfishness. You are not for any reason to put yourself ahead of another. You are not for any reason to put your interests and your needs and your wants ahead of others. Do nothing from selfishness. Nothing from empty conceit. But with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. That's about as clear as you can get. that each one of you regard one another as more important than yourself. When you sit in this room and you look around this room, you have to have in your mind the humility to say that everyone in this room is more important than I am. That's the concept that Jesus is giving them, because that's what Jesus did. That's what he says. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man. He says, have the same attitude Jesus had. Jesus emptied himself. He gave up all honor. He gave up the position of being in heaven so that he could minister to us, so that we might be saved. You say, well, but it's for the glory of God. And that's true. But God was going to have glory anyway. God always has glory. And Christ, in this point, gave up all things so that he might ultimately gain all things for us, so that we might get in him all the things we could otherwise never have. He put our interests ahead of his interests. That's what we are to do. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests. But if you've got a good translation, the word merely there is in italics, because it doesn't appear in the Greek. It's in italics because it's something the translators put in. What it says in the Greek is, do not look out for your own interests, which is certainly contrary to modern American theory, but look out for everyone else. Your job is to look out for everyone else. And if you look at this principle in the light of all Scripture, it makes everything in Scripture make sense. Why does it make sense for God to say, for Jesus to say, don't worry about your clothes? You know, consider the lilies of the field. They neither toil nor they spin, and yet they are clothed. What is the point of saying that? That you are not to worry about those things for you. You're to worry about them for other people. What does it mean when he says that the Pharisees, to be leaders, like to lord it over everyone else, but you are to be the servant of all? Because that's what love is. Love makes you the servant of them. It has you count them as more important than you. Turn to Romans 12. That's where the verse is that I want to go to. Romans 12, verse 9. He says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. And literally what it says in the Greek is, outdo one another in showing honor. He wants you to take pride, kind of contradictory, in the amount of humility that you have. He wants your glory to be that other people get glory, that you do not get the glory. I've thought about this sometimes when you have awards and someone does something. You know, perhaps you've had this happen in your life where you did something that was really good and someone else got the credit for it. You know, you did something and whoever you were doing it for thought it was somebody else and thanked them. Really, really gets you, doesn't it? You hate it when that happens. You've done something and somebody else gets the credit for it, and you just want to stand up and say, now wait a minute, I did that. But that's what Paul's talking about. Why is it so important to us that we be recognized for what we do? Well, it's because we're not doing it out of love. We're doing it out of selfishness. We're doing it because we want the credit for it. If I want the credit for it, then it's not love. No matter how much money I give, no matter how much of my life I sacrifice, it's not love. If I come in here and teach this Bible study so everybody will pat me on the back and tell me what a great job I've done, then it's useless. I get nothing of value out of it. Because that's not why you teach. The whole point of teaching is to teach. And I should be as happy when someone else teaches if people learn as I am when I teach if people learn. It should not be a matter of who's doing the teaching or who's doing the leading or who's getting the credit. The credit always goes to God. That's what it means to outdo one another. That we want others to have more honor than we have. We want them to be more respected. We want them to get more of their needs met than our needs. This is a very strange idea to us. We live in a culture that says it's not healthy to have other people's needs be more important than yours. But the neat thing is, we know that God is smarter than our culture. And the fact is, it is God's will that you meet other people's needs and you trust Him to meet yours. When you decide that someone has to meet your needs, then you have taken somebody and put them in the place that God should have. Why should someone else meet your needs? You should meet their needs and leave your needs with God. That's what Jesus means when He says to love as Jesus loved. How in the world do you love that way? Paul says, you better do it without hypocrisy. Now there goes Maribel Morgan in the Total Woman Plan. You got to do it completely. You can't do it to manipulate. You can't do it so that they will like you. You can't do these things to get their approval. Because that's hypocritical. When you pretend that you love someone when you don't, it's hypocritical. When you give a $2 million donation to the Cancer Society because it gets you a tax deduction, that's hypocritical. When you give it because you want people to get cured, that's love. And yet we've created a system, even in the church, where we do everything with some level of hypocrisy. It seems that almost everything is done. We have all these awards things that we have to give people. You know, you got to give them awards if they're going to do things. We've come up with tax deductions so that when you give money to the church, you get a break for it. It's an interesting idea to me. I haven't quite figured out why that's true. And yet, it's a big deal. And you have people sit down at the end of the year and sit there and tax, boy, if I give this much to the church now, I'll be able to take this big a deduction. That'll work out really good for me. And then write their check. Well, what good is that? I mean, it's nice for the preachers because they get the money. But it's, what good does it do you spiritually? That's not a gift of love. That's not a gift that God wants you to give. That's just you making financial plans. That's nothing in the eyes of God. We have to put others ahead of ourselves. Give preference to one another. Look at verse 10. It's a very challenging verse, Romans 12, 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Devoted to one another. Dedicated to one another. When someone calls on the phone, you're there for them, as we say in our new language. You will give up whatever you have for their sake, because it's for their good. That's what it means to love, to have the attitude that Christ had. Until you are called to go as far as He went, you haven't been called to go as far as you should. You give up everything. Now, we talk about this in amazingly sloppy ways. I heard somebody on the radio today, you know, talking about, well, you know, it's the way we love each other that's going to let people know we're really believers. Well, yeah, but what does it mean? Well, for this guy on the radio, it meant that we're supposed to be very patient with one another's weaknesses and sins, and we shouldn't be putting people out of the church just because they're adulterers. And you think, well, wait a minute. Since when did accepting sin have anything to do with honoring people or giving them honor or obeying God? Love is not about those things. When Jesus talks about love here, He's talking about loving as Christ loved. And Christ never hesitated to call sin, sin. Christ is the one who's commanded us to deal with sin. Love is about self-sacrifice and self-denial. It's about honoring one another ahead of ourselves. It's about putting other people's interests ahead of our interests. It's about dying for the brethren. That's what it's about. Remember in Hebrews, when the writer to Hebrews tells them, with regard to the prisoners, how they identified with the prisoners. Turn there. I think it's Hebrews 13. Although I may be wrong. In fact, I am wrong, aren't I? Is that where I've gone to Tron? No, here we go. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, 32. He says, but remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. Now, they did an interesting thing here, he says. Not only were they themselves humiliated, not only did they themselves have to undergo these reproaches and tribulations, but they became sharers with others who did. When they saw a brother being persecuted for being a believer, they didn't sit there and say, boy, I'm sure glad they don't know I'm a Christian. No, they became sharers with them. They stood with them. They didn't hide who they were. They didn't go around and pretend. They stood with them. Verse 34, you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. You showed sympathy to the prisoners. You came out publicly and identified who you were when they were undergoing persecution for their good and in support of them, and you gave up all your property for this. And you did so joyfully. Why? Because they knew that God would take care of their needs. God has created an economy of the church in which basically your job is to go around taking care of everyone else. That's your job. You are to take care of the other people and let God take care of you. You are not to be worried, Jesus says, about what you're going to have, but James tells us we are to be worried about what the widows and orphans have. So don't worry about yourself. You worry about others. Take care of them. Now, if that's the way the church loved, then what Jesus said would come true. Can you imagine the church filled with people who were constantly striving to meet everyone else's needs, who were trying to give up their own desires for the sake of others, who were always trying to make things better for the other people in the church, not for themselves? Well, it's what they need that counts. It's what they want that matters, not what I need. For them. This is what it takes to bear with the weaker brother, as Paul tells us. This is what it takes to give up your rights, as Paul described in 1 Corinthians, for the sake of others. That you do something for them. That's what Jesus is talking about. Turn back to John. We are to love, he says, as he loved us. And how he loved us was to give up all. And so we have to give up all. Now, it's interesting that the next answer, the next thing we get from Peter, has nothing to do with love. The disciples were very much like us in the sense that they heard what they heard, and after they'd heard what they were interested in, that whatever else you said just went by them. You know, by then they were ready to make their answer. And this great commandment, which is, of course, if you really want to read about it, you go to 1 John, because John talks about it at tremendous length in 1 John. But in verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Skipping back to two verses earlier. Where are you going? Same thing the Jews asked, right? Where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow later. I'm going into death, and you will not follow me there now, but later you will. Reminds you of David and his son. Remember when his son dies and David says, he will not come to me, but I will go to him. I can't see him now, but I will see him later. Jesus says the same thing to Peter. And Peter says, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. If you're going to die, Lord, then I'm ready to die with you. Because I want to go with you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a cock shall not crow until you deny me three times. You know, when you get into chapter 13, it's up and then it's down and then it's up and then it's down again. You have Jesus washing the disciples' feet and giving them this wonderful explanation that you are to do what I have done unto you. And then the next thing you have is a disciple betraying you. Having said to them, you are to do what I do, one of them does what he would never have done. And for gold, for silver, he sells it. And then Jesus says, you are to do what I have done. You're to love as I have loved. And the next thing is, you're not going to. You're to do what I have done, but you're going to betray me. You are to love as I have loved, but you're going to deny me. Scripture is filled with this. This call to do something that we cannot do. This request that we be something we cannot be. Sitting in that room that night, what in the world is this about? I can't even imagine the state of confusion of the disciples. I've given you an example that you are to do as I have done. As I have washed your feet, so you should wash one another's feet. One of you will betray me. Oh, okay. Now is the Son of Man glorified. I'm going where you cannot come. Love as I have loved. You're going to betray me. They must have looked around and wondered. Does this mean Peter is the betrayer? Remember, they don't know why Judas has left. Is Peter's going to deny him three times? Is that the betrayal that he means? When back in verse 21 he says, one of you will betray me? Chapter 13, if you just take that chapter, you understand so much of our relationship with God, where God tells us to do one thing and we cannot do it. As soon as He tells us to do it, we fail. As soon as the standard is set, we break it. Because that's the way our relationship with God is. We cannot do what He tells us to do. Great old argument in the church. The Pietist movement the old Pietist movement from Europe was based on the idea that if God tells you to do something, then you can do it. The fact is, He's always telling us to do what we can. Can you love the way Jesus loved? Not unless you have the holiness that Jesus has. Not unless you have the righteousness and the honesty and the self-denial that Jesus had. Not unless, like Him, you can learn obedience through the things that you suffered. Not unless, like Him, you can, for the joy set before you, go to the cross, despising the shame. Can you love the way Jesus loved? No, you can't. He can clothe Himself and wash the disciples' feet. Could you do that? Could you take the most menial of all positions, a more menial position than even exists in our culture, and do that for people to whom you were the teacher? For people who intellectually and spiritually and by nature are so far beneath Him. And yet He would do that. Could you do that? Well, no, you can't. The great struggle of Christianity. We are called to be absolutely like Christ. We can't even be a little bit like Christ. It is only done with the Spirit. It is only done with the power that God Himself gives you. The only person who can live like Christ is Christ. The only person who can love like Christ is Christ. And the only one who can make you able to do that is Christ. You will never get it by yourself. You won't get it through self-denial. You won't get it through vows of poverty and becoming a monk and giving up everything. You get it only because Christ gives it to you. The histories of the monasteries are very clear. All they were groups of people who lived together. They had all the struggles for power and position and importance that you have in any other society. Every now and then, one of them would get the secret. Every now and then, a Thomas a Kempis or a Thomas Aquinas would come up, and suddenly you'd see something different. You'd see someone who was actually empowered by the Spirit of God to live the way God gave you to live. Chapter 13 teaches us two great things. One is that we must live and serve like Jesus. The other one is that the disciples can't. Not until the Spirit comes. Jesus sets before them the high level and they can't reach it. The whole rest of this night is about the disciples being unable to reach that level. Yet in the midst of that, Jesus gives them the greatest promises. Everything that we read in chapter 14, 15, 16, 17 is about Jesus giving them the great promises, telling them who they can be in Him, even though they can't meet the demands of chapter 13 without His help. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, Your Son's love is a great example to us. It's the one the apostles pointed to and told us we must follow. Lord, we know that we cannot follow, that we cannot love as He loved, Lord, that we cannot give up all things as He gave up all things. We know, Lord, that we cling to our petty jealousies, our little wants, our pride and our position. Lord, I pray that You would cleanse us, that You would cleanse us of all empty conceit, You'd cleanse us of all selfishness. Lord, that we might look for one another's interests, to in all things put others ahead of ourselves, giving preference to one another in honor. Lord, that our love might be without hypocrisy. For we know then, Lord, that the world would truly see that our relationship is different. We're not just another club, but that we live lives that cannot be lived in the flesh, but only through the power of God. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, that wraps up this classic sermon. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also get Scandinavian Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, and iHeartRadio. We're here each and every Sunday for our current sermons, and you're always welcome. So pull up a virtual pew, or if you're in our area, drop on by. Scandinavian Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. Until next time, for all of us here at Scandinavian Bible Church, may God richly bless you.